Our scripture this morning continues the stories that happened kind of across the Gospels in some really interesting ways about what happens after that first Easter dawn. John has a story about that same day. You heard that last week. That's the story of doubting Thomas. And Luke tells this story, another very familiar gospel story about the road to Emmaus. And what I think is important for us to gather from these stories kind of collectively is that the church, before it understood itself to be the church, had a period when they saw that something had happened. They weren't quite sure what it was, but they knew it was powerful. They had had, some of them, interaction with an angel. Some stories say they had seen the risen Christ already. Mary in the garden and John's account, they talk about that. But even so, what it would mean for them, how it is calling them, what happens now, is something that the church didn't have an answer for immediately. And so these days after Easter, we name some of that uncertainty for ourselves, because for us too, the challenge of what it is to live into Easter and to make sense of it and to find in that a way to move forward is a challenge that we also face in our own way. And so hear these words this morning from Luke's gospel beginning. It's Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now on that same Easter day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And the two were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and walked with them. But the two, their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" And they stood still for a moment, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered Jesus, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have taken place there in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And about how our chief priests and leaders handed Jesus over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They did not see him." Then Jesus said to the men, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And so then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself that were in all the scriptures. And as they came near the village to which they were going, Emmaus, he walked ahead of them as if he were going on. And they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It's almost evening. The day is now nearly over." And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, and while he was opening the scriptures to us?" And so that same hour they got back up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together, and they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." And then these two told what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus had been known to them in the breaking of the bread. Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted.
I have a dear friend
who really grooves to the energy of new beginnings, new things. He is the person in my life who knows every new gadget that there is. You know, many of you have probably seen at some point or another, there's kind of a bell curve with technology, and there's sort of over here in the first little part of the bell is the early adopters, and then there's kind of the big middle, which are sort of the mainstream folks, and then they're the late folks. My parents are late. This guy is like at the extreme edge of the early. He's the only person I know who actually goes to the home electronics show at the Javits Center in New York just to see what is going to be the thing for next year. Not because he's a buyer for a company, but because he's like, what's out there? What's coming? And he'll plan what he's going to onboard in the next year. He loves new beginnings. And it's not just sort of in the world of the gadgets that he lives this out. He's also someone who, we're of a certain age, and so he's the guy who's tried every diet in my life. And he'll say, you'll call him up, you'll be like, "How are you doing?" He's, "I'm amazing. It's paleo, man. That's the thing." And you're like, "What's paleo?" And he'll tell you all about that. And then you'll call him a couple months later. "How you been? How's paleo?" "Oh, it's not paleo anymore. It's keto. Keto is it. Keto is the thing. I feel better than I ever have in my life. It is amazing." 2 months later, he'll be like, there's this green glop that I drink out of a special little thing. And that's the magic. And it's sort of interesting. I mean, he has to be one of the most upbeat, joyful people that I've ever known. You know, he's always so excited and so happy. And he's a really happy person. But everything is always within the context of this new beginning. Right? This new beginning. And there's a part of me that was thinking about him this week, because I wonder if some of the people who followed Jesus had a kind of similar enthusiasm for this idea of new beginnings. You know, I think especially of, you know, the sons of Zebedee, where he's like, "Cast off your nets," and they're like, "Throw it all away. Yes, a new beginning. Let's go. Where are we going? Doesn't matter. Let's just go." I think of so many of the stories of call that we have, usually right after Christmas, right? And how these folks just flock to Jesus and they're told to drop everything, and they do. And is that, in some cases, a kind of thrill of new beginnings? And I wonder that, especially because this week we have a story of sort of two extra disciples, right? Clearly, they are very plugged in. They're in the upper room, wherever it is. They're there when the women go out to the tomb. They're there when the women come back from the tomb. The women say the amazing thing they've seen. The guys stand around like, well, I don't know. It's just a girl who saw it. They go out to check themselves. They're there for that. Everyone's scratching their heads. They see that. But where the disciples that we're most familiar with kind of go back into that upper room and then process that for a while, these two, the two in this morning's gospel story, seem to have a different impulse. We're not told why they're going to Emmaus, but I don't think it's a church trip. I don't think the disciples are saying, you know, you must go to Emmaus to carry on the word. That doesn't exist yet. This is Easter night. But they go. And there's a part of me that wonders if, in a way, what had seemed so full of new beginnings, each day more interesting than the last, each miracle sort of pointing to the idea that tomorrow there was going to be an even bigger show. If all that mysterious and powerful, moving, transformational, as it appears to have been in this moment for them, kind of isn't enough. Because it doesn't look like there's going to be more. And so they're already out on the road, walking their way toward a new beginning, chasing whatever the next thing is going to be. And that's why I think this story is so important for us, right? It's so important for us because I think that what happens in the context of this story is not only does Jesus find them, not only does Jesus sort of do a quick review, like, okay, here are cliff notes of me, says Jesus, but in that moment of recognition that they have, when it finally comes, they recognize him, he disappears, and they do something that maybe they've never done before. They jump up and they go back to Jerusalem. They return to the community that they've been a part of. So instead of chasing the new thing, whatever it may be, they recognize that they have been claimed by this story. They've been claimed by God. They've been claimed by the bonds that they have made with other people as they have been in the presence of God. They are grounded in a way of living. And I think that's so important for us because that temptation to look for the new, to enjoy, to feed off that energy of the new thing is so very powerful. But what the love of God actually offers us is not new life and then tomorrow, new life and then tomorrow, new life, and it's all going to be different every single day. It's a deeper kind of formation. It's a deeper kind of grounding. And it's a deeper kind of way to affirm that what unfolds in us as the love of God unfolds in us builds and grows and changes and shifts and allows us to see new things, but works in an abiding kind of way. And so the idea of a God whose love for us abides is a call for us to abide in God and abide in one another, to abide in the work of transforming the world. Starting over is fun. Abiding's tricky, right? For a long time when I did weddings, I would quote the German proverb that marriage is easy and housekeeping is hard. And that was usually the reaction that I would get, at least from the couple. You know who loved it? The grandparents. The grandparents would be like, ha! You would hear, like over here somewhere. Because it is that difference between the first flush of the vows, the promises, and the abiding work of sharing lives, the abiding work of finding one another, not just once, but over and over and over again. The idea of really melding. You can read ancient manuscripts about the monastic life, whether it's for monks or for nuns, and they will say, even very old texts, the first 6 months of being a monk or a nun are amazing. You feel so plugged in, apparently. So just breathing in God at every moment. And then 6 months into it, you realize yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and the day after that, you're going to be doing the same thing. The bells are going to ring at the same time. You're going to say the same prayers. You're going to eat the same stuff. You're going to be cold just like you were yesterday. And they would say, it's only after the first 6 months that really you know what it is to live this life. Because it's the abiding that is what allows things to unfold. And some things can't just be handed to us in a snap, like that perfect gadget that you see at the home electronics show and you wait for, and you're like, now my life will all be different. The things that God is doing take time, and they unfold. And so that's what I think our scripture names for us this morning, the power of that unfolding, which is a power that compels us not to seek the next new thing, but to return to the work, to return to the life, and to return to the love of God again and again and again, knowing that when suddenly we see, that we will see God again and again and again. Amen.